I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly. But then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and strive for the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. Seeing God who inspired these words, incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, people call this the love chapter, and they like to have it read more often than not at weddings, cutting and pasting certain verses and phrases. That's okay, I guess, because it is a powerful and lyrical piece that fits those settings very well. And it can be, like other parts of Scripture, powerful by itself. But it is even more powerful when you consider it in its context. It falls in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which was written largely to address some doctrinal and ethical problems that had cropped up in the church that he founded there in Corinth. And this particular section falls into the part where Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. It's a discussion that he begins back in chapter 12, verse 1, and ends at the end of, or at the beginning rather, of chapter 14. And what is central to our understanding about 1 Corinthians 13 is that Paul is telling the church at Corinth, and I believe across the centuries us, that there are great gifts of the Spirit. And that the great gift of the Spirit really is not speaking in tongues or even prophesying, as great as chapter 14, verse 1 might lead one to think prophecy might be. The great gift of the Spirit is love. Faith, hope, and love abide, all three, and all three are gifts of the Spirit. But the greatest is love. Well, as we are on the verge of yet another Valentine's Day this week, and we will soon come together at the Lord's table, where we remember the agape love of Jesus shown to us on the cross, I thought it might be good for us to think together about this theme today. And if you're married, or if you ever hope to be married, if you've ever been married, my hope and prayer is that our sharing together this morning might be helpful to us. So I love the story about how the minister noticed that on one particular wedding day that the bride, who he was to soon marry, was greatly distressed. So he asked what was wrong. And she said that she was just so nervous and she was very concerned that she would be able to remember what it was she was supposed to do as they had rehearsed the night before. The minister told her that it was really, really very simple. She only needed to remember three things. First was the aisle, because that was where she would be walking to meet her fiancé up front. Secondly, the altar, because that's where you will need to stop and the other wedding party will be up front with you. And then she will need to remember the hymn, because that's once everybody's in place, they will sing a hymn. So she nodded and seemed somewhat relieved that this was really very simple. She just needed to remember these three things. Even so, the nerves still kicked in, and as she was walking down the aisle to the canon in D, which many brides love to walk down the aisle to, the family and friends of the groom were horrified to hear the bride saying out loud, "I'll alter him. I'll alter him. As my friends, the reality is that most of us carry certain expectations into our relationships with our partners. And one of those expectations just might be that I'll alter him. Or I'll alter or her, as the case may be. We all have expectations when we enter into relationships. And most people, I would wager, typically walk down the aisle believing that they have found the love of their life. They have found the person of their dreams who will fulfill all of their expectations. Why? Because we believe we have found the perfect match. In fact, 9 out of 10 couples that I marry actually tell me that. They tell me that they have found the perfect match in each other. Ah, young love. So naive. You know, a colleague of mine, I love this, shared with me one time that he had actually read how a particular panel of women were surveyed. And they were surveyed on who they thought was the perfect man. And of course, you would have thought that the panel would have come up with the likes of Sean Connery or Brad Pitt or Ashton Kutcher or George Clooney or Warren Buffett or, you know, name any movie star. The final conclusion, however, of the panel was that the perfect man was actually Mr. Potato Head. Why? Their reasoning. He's tan. He's cute. He knows the importance of accessorizing. And if he looks at another girl, you can rearrange his face. Not bad rationale, I guess, if you think about it. It makes a lot of sense, really, on some levels. And on others, the subject of the panel raises an interesting question, and that is this. Is there any such thing as a perfect match? A perfect man, a perfect woman, a perfect partner, a perfect couple? Does the success and happiness of a marriage, the success of a right and good relationship, depend on our ability to choose the right person? That's what the world seems to say. It absolutely does. I mean, we've essentially boiled marriage down to 3 steps, right? Find the right person. Number 2, fall in love and place all your hopes and dreams and expectations on that person. And when that person fails to meet those hopes and dreams and expectations, repeat steps 1 and 2. I'd like to suggest that there's a better way. That there is an alternative to this line of thinking. So, rather than finding the right person for a committed monogamous relationship, the key to a successful marriage is being the right person. Being the right person. The Bible, of course, says an awful lot about love and relationships and marriage. Consider, for example, the book of Proverbs. Initially, it appears, of course, that Proverbs consists of a lot of random sayings and commands and admonitions and long poems. Thematically, they are loosely hung together by the purpose that's stated in verse 9 of chapter 1. Solomon is counseling his son on how to cope with life and love. And so he talks to him about the importance of trusting God, of listening to his parents, of respecting others. He counsels him on finances and honesty and hard work and purity. Covers a lot of ground in Proverbs. And right in the middle of this list of wise instructions, there are some very curious comments. They sort of kick in a little bit in chapter 17, verse 1. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Chapter 21, verse 19. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Don't get any ideas, men. Chapter 25, verse 24. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Now, why would Solomon tell his son these things? Was it some kind of joke between father and son? Was it something between men about how crabby women can be sometimes? Was it some kind of slam given on the sly and out of earshot of Solomon's wife? Was it just a bunch of guy talk at a local pub? I don't think so. Because everything else Solomon says here seems to be encouraging his son to be wise. There's an intent here. What is it? My guess is that Solomon is telling his son here that if he's not a good husband, if he mistreats his wife, if he mistreats the women in his life, he's going to end up creating a quarrelsome, ill-tempered woman, and they will be living in strife. So it's about how he needs to live, how he needs to be. Solomon would also tell his son, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Translation, for husbands, wives, and those desiring to have a love that lasts with another human being. If your ways are pleasing to God, even your partner can be made to be at peace with you. Now think about that for a second. I mean, if having my ways please God, if I am living a lifestyle that is pleasing God, well, if it could create peace between my enemies and me, why wouldn't it also work for a husband and wife? For two people who are looking for the love of their life. The world teaches that the key to a successful and happy marriage is finding the right person. Maybe the key to a successful and happy marriage and fulfilling relationship is being the right person. It's being someone whose ways are pleasing to God. And certainly the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about being the right person too, right? Especially in the passage before us today. He outlines what love truly looks like. And it's interesting, isn't it, that not once does he describe love as an emotion here. But rather he talks about it as an action. And one that is always other-centered as opposed to me-centered. In fact, the very word he uses here for the word love is the word agape, which is very different than the other Greek words he could have chosen from. So he doesn't use storge. I know, sounds a little weird. A Greek word, which is really just sort of a gentle, natural affection. It's what we have. When I embrace you, when we shake hands, it's what we have. It's also like that which exists between parents and their kids. He doesn't either use the word philia, which is what happens when you friend someone on Facebook. Right? It's the root word for our famous city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, right? The city of what? Brotherly love. That's exactly what it means. Philia is brotherly, sisterly love. Paul doesn't use the word eros either, which of course is the root word for our word erotica. It's used more often than not to describe passionate, sexual, intimate love. Paul uses none of these words. He chooses the word agape, which is the same word that describes the unconditional, self-sacrificing love of God. It is the love that lays down its life for others. It is a love that has the life and the hopes and the dreams and the love of others first and foremost in mind. It's a love that asks, what can I give? Not what can I get? What do I need? It asks, what can I give? So really, over and over again in Scripture, where there are discussions about love and relating to others, we are led to think about who we are and how we love, not who we love. Or better, whether we find the right person. Because it is not just about finding the right person. It's about being the right person. And so the piece that I sent to you last week that I had in the bulletins and that I sent a link to you via email to read, how many people checked that out? Switching to a better partner? There's copies, hard copies still on the Narthex. If you didn't get that, please check it out. Because I think that little article addresses most profoundly what we're talking about today. Love is patient. Love is kind. I wish the guy would still have gotten the flower thing, though. You know what I mean? he's still not quite there. Because if he was loving his wife with agape, he would be saying, what can I give? And yes, he came a long way, didn't he? I mean, my goodness, setting up those vacations and the scuba diving thing and all of that. He started asking the question, what can I give? He got it. He's got a little way to go yet, like all of us guys do, I know. Love is patient and kind. It is not envious or boastful or rude. It does not insist on its own way, but looks to the needs and hopes and dreams of others. So maybe this Valentine's Day you can give your heart in a new way to the one you love, the ones you love, because it's about being the right person. It really is. Get it?
Got it.
Good. Let's pray. Lord, we know that all things are possible and that with you we can be the people you want us to be for those that you've put on our path to love and embrace. Thank you for the great gift of human love. And Lord, you know that when that love is broken for any number of reasons, you know the pain that that causes. So as we are on the verge of Valentine's Day, Lord, we know that there are many who would long for the love of their life. There are many who have had that love and have lost it. Lord, you know their pain more than any of us do. And you know that in and through their loss, you also know a longing. Touch it, heal it, and give patience, Lord. For your word also says that you will give the desire of our hearts to us. In anticipation of that, Lord, help us to be ready to be the right person for those that you want us to be in relationships with.